I'm glad to see you here, and if you haven't guessed by our song selection, it's Trinity Sunday, and that's an opportunity for us to focus on a very central doctrine, an understanding within the Christian faith, one that truly sets us apart on the stage of the world religions, and we want to not forget that the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And we want to take a look at that today. My son joked with me this morning that it was took about 300 years from the early church to Nicaea in 325 to really centralize and to codify this doctrine, and that we were going to do it in 35 minutes. So it's kind of wonderful what technology can do, but that's not the case. But if you have your copy of the scriptures, two of the scriptures that we will be kind of founding our understanding of the Trinity on will be from Proverbs 8. Ironically, we are studying the book of Proverbs this year, and so Proverbs 8, if you put your finger there. And then also over in John chapter 1, we will also look at that. So those two will kind of guide us today, and I would ask that you would put a finger in each one of those if you have a copy of the scriptures. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, I'll be reading those texts for you. So that won't be a problem either, but if you do have a copy, prepare yourself in that way. Before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, our incredible, life-giving Son who has indwelt us with His Spirit, we ask that you would visit us now. Lord, as your word is opened and you reveal yourself, Lord, would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and feet that would obey? Lord, we delve into a mystery that you have revealed, and it's still very mysterious to us, Lord, but we ask that you would capture our hearts and our minds, and Lord, that we would find ourselves following in faith that which you've revealed about yourself, even though much of it is high above our heads. Lord, we do thank you that you are clearly showing yourself and revealing yourself through your word. We ask that that word would be used even this day to help us, and this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, today is Trinity Sunday, and we celebrate explicitly what is implicit every other time we gather for worship, and that is that God, the God we are worshiping, is three in one, and this is a very central Christian understanding of who God is. It's at the very core of what it means to be a Christian. We don't worship a God who is isolated. An isolated individual, we actually worship a God who is God's very self, a community bound by love, and that inter-Trinitarian relationship that we've discussed before. And how can we do this? How can we assert that God is both three in one? Insisting that God is triune can make us look as though we believe in three gods or that we are polytheists. And we know that the Muslim faith and also the Jewish faith have at times accused Christians of being polytheists. Poly meaning many and then theist God, believing in many gods. And so we do need to confess right up front that we do say three, and then at the same time we simultaneously say one. All right, we're not denying this, and what may not work necessarily in math definitely does work in other aspects of the way God's revealed himself. It is a very mystery that we celebrate today, and I'm glad we even sang of that a few moments ago. A lot of things in this world you and I come into these days because of almighty Google and the triumph of science, there are just many things these days that are not mysterious anymore, are they? When's the last time you were really caught in kind of an awe or a shock about something that was not, well, wasn't evil? But it just doesn't seem to be the case that we're mystified in some ways of many things that happen in this day. And yet we know we celebrate the Trinity today, and that's one of those mysteries within the Scripture. The Trinity is the Christian way of understanding God. It's the essence of God revealing himself in three persons, and it's grounded in the Bible. This is not fanciful, philosophical, made-up gibberish. This is something that the Scriptures reveal to us. But I want to be clear that the Bible does not present kind of a one-page exhaustive description of the Trinity like you would find in an encyclopedia, where you would open that up and you'd be able to read an article on it and that's it. We don't have any place where that kind of exhaustive information is given to us regarding the Trinity. And yet, we know of two places in the Scriptures where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are specifically described together in these two verses. First was Jesus himself speaking in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, when he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And the second is over in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where Paul gives a blessing. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And so, naturally, there are other scriptures within the immediate context of a few verses. So, in pericopes, where they're kind of crammed together, we do see where the Father is addressed, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Places like Matthew 3, Luke 3, and Ephesians 1. All of these places are very Trinitarian in the way when you look at the scriptures. But those two that I mentioned earlier were the two places where we get them kind of all in one verse, right? And so, I'm sharing this with you because many people in this day and age would say, well, you shouldn't really believe in the Trinity because the Bible really doesn't teach it. And they're really thinking about that kind of encyclopedic way of understanding, right? And what we see is it's dispersed throughout the Scriptures. As mentioned a little earlier, it wasn't until the 4th century, at the Council of Nicaea, where we get the Nicene Creed, 325 A.D., that God was firmly and then doctrinally defined by the Church as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the doctrine of the Trinity developed as a way of understanding who Jesus was in relation to the other persons of the Godhead. The early Christian community knew that Jesus was human. He was born of Mary. And yet they also knew that he was God. All right? And this this God-man that the Christians experienced in Jesus of Nazareth is still present with believers through the power of and the gifting of his Spirit. Even after Jesus had departed from them, he was giving his Spirit to be with them. It's through the Spirit that they continued to have a relationship with Jesus after his death and his resurrection and ascension. And then it's over the centuries, the first few centuries, that the Christian community worked to find a way to describe this. They wanted to kind of put it into a shorthand format of what the Scriptures are teaching. And their answer to this was that God is one God in three persons. All right? One God in three persons. Now, we know that faith follows doctrine, and that the doctrine of the Trinity is a central belief for Christianity. And by saying that we worship the triune God, Christians are declaring that God, who became incarnate in Jesus Christ and accompanies us in us with his Spirit, is the one true living God. This is what we mean when we use the formula Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right? Okay, so now that I've kind of introduced a little bit of our discussion concerning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I want to talk about another description of God, another way that the biblical writers portray God and his actions. And they do this through what we call wisdom, all right? Through wisdom. Now, as we've been looking at Proverbs this year and working through the whole book of Proverbs this year, we've touched on this before. And this idea of wisdom is really important. We know that the book of Proverbs is one of those concentrated sections regarding wisdom. We also know the rest of the scriptures speak in regards to wisdom. But what is the connection between wisdom and our triune God? Well, one way to answer that is that this idea of wisdom, it's a description that was used very early on in the Christian community as a way of trying to describe how it is that Jesus would be both God and man. All right? Wisdom's kind of personified and then resembles Jesus at this point. Another answer is that wisdom, when personified, looks like the Holy Spirit. Many of wisdom's actions are those that are equated with the Spirit of God. So wisdom was with the Creator during creation and was, according to Proverbs 8:30, his daily source of joy. We know here that this refers to, or can refer to, the Holy Spirit who moved over the waters in the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. So we see connection here in Proverbs back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, the most importantly, the description of wisdom and her activities, even though it's told more in kind of a metaphorical sense, tells us a lot about the nature of the God that we worship. Listen to Proverbs 8. This is where, if you've got your finger at Proverbs 8, let's take a glance at that. We're going to start in verse 22, read through verse 31. Verse 22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, and at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. And when he established the heavens, I was there. And when he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of deep, and when he assigned the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. Like a master workman, I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man." Now, this is one of several passages in the Old Testament. Another couple of those would be in Psalm 58, and in Psalm 107, and also in Job chapter 11. These are specific places where abstract qualities or character qualities are personified. They're made to be very personal, not just abstract anymore, but they're personified. And here in other parts of wisdom, of the wisdom literature in Proverbs, we see that wisdom here makes a claim for herself, which are elsewhere made only by or for God. It's kind of a stating here that wisdom is kind of on the same par with God. For the writer of Proverbs, we know, as we've been studying that, that parents were the first source of wisdom for young children, and this is the relationship that wisdom has with us. Wisdom shows us that relationship between God and his creation is one of joy and delight, and that we are loved and cared for by God as a mother who loves and cares for her small child. All right, we know that we've been talking about this in Proverbs, that wisdom is usually in the feminine structure. That's why we speak of that as lady wisdom, or wisdom as female. Now, early Christians saw this relationship between wisdom and the Creator as a metaphor for the relationship between the Father and the Son. All right, so we've got a connection here with wisdom between the Father and the Son. We see echoes and even direct statements of this belief in Proverbs 8 that we just read in 22 through 31, and also in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. There existed in Judaism at that time a certain set of motifs about wisdom with which the writers of the New Testament worked. I'm going to ask you to put your thinking cap on for just a second as I kind of shared with you that statement. So in early Judaism, there were certain beliefs regarding wisdom and statements regarding wisdom that the New Testament authors understood. So therefore, they're going to implement these motifs. It's Dr. Larry Hurtado who puts it like this. He says, "Ancient Judaism provided the first Christians with a crucial conceptual category. It's wisdom, and wisdom was applied to the risen and exalted Jesus." You see, Jesus is the one who identifies himself as with wisdom, and thereby identifying himself with the qualities and with equality with God. All right? So Jesus is making a statement. One of the things you're going to hear as you get out online and you talk to people who don't care for Christianity or who are against Christianity is they're going to tell you that nowhere did Jesus specifically say that he was God. And lots of times he lets other people do that, right? They extol or they exalt who he is, but he doesn't specifically say it. And if you're trying to find a statement where Jesus shows up one day and specifically says, "I am God," it's not produced in that fashion. Now, it doesn't mean that he's not saying it, because if he didn't say it, especially that day when he equated himself with God and the Pharisees wanted to kill him, if he didn't say he was God, the Pharisees really wouldn't want to kill him, right? Because they wouldn't say he was blasphemous. But you know how modern skeptics are. They want it kind of on their own terms. So I want to give you a little bit of a handle here in one way that we see that Jesus identifies himself with the qualities and equality with God. Jesus makes a claim in Matthew 12:42 that something greater than Solomon was present in and through his ministry. We have to ask ourselves, well, what is this? What could this be? Surely the most straightforward answer would be that wisdom had come in person. We see also in Luke 11:49, Jesus states, "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute." Here, Luke specifically identifies Jesus with wisdom. All right? So Jesus is kind of fulfilling parts of this wisdom motif out of the Old Testament. It's the Gospel of John for us, though, that identifies Jesus with wisdom in a number of ways. If you have your finger, take a look there. Get it ready. It's the first three verses, and even the prologue, but the first three verses of John speaks of Jesus. It says this of him: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now that's the first three verses. Also in the prologue, which runs all the way out to chapter 14, we find three statements regarding the Logos, or Jesus himself. John makes a precise identification of Christ with wisdom. In verse 3, he describes the Logos in its Christological role. All right. In verse 9, his role as the ground of human knowledge. And then in verse 14, as the mediator of revelation. Notice these three roles in verse 3, and then 9, and then 14 of the pre-existent Logos, or the wisdom of God. In calling Jesus God's Logos, John was affirming Jesus' eternality and oneness with the Father by connecting him with the wisdom tradition. That's what we see John doing, at least with one level here. A Logos on the flip side for the Gentiles would have had a different understanding, but still as the foundational work of God himself. So either way you slice it, whether you're looking at it from a Jewish context or from a Gentile context, you still have Jesus being equal with God. In John, we see that the Holy Spirit is given to believers as a source of wisdom and discernment. John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15 say this: "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will make what is mine and declare it to you." So we have the Proverbs. We have the Gospel of John declare clearly that wisdom was present at the time of creation. And God used wisdom to create all things and bring honor to himself. Now all that sounds really good, right? It's important for us to have that type of understanding, even if it does twist our brains a little bit to think that way. And yet we need to have some kind of application to that. I'd kind of like to transition now to that time of application. What does this mean for us as Christians when we look to God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we look to the Trinity, and we look at wisdom? Well, typically when we think of wisdom and people, we tend to think of those who have an ability to make sense out of complex ideas, or they're able to find their way through a challenging situation. It's these types of wise people whose insights help us when we are maybe feeling lost or not knowing what to do. And if this is how wise people act this way, then who could possibly be more wise than God? And the answer is there is no one that's more wise than God. And the reason why he acts the way he does is because of who he is. So let's take a look at the wisdom of God. Let's get a glimpse of how God used wisdom in this world and his plan for creation. There's a lot over in Proverbs regarding creation. There's a lot over in John regarding creation, built on the backs of Genesis 1 regarding creation. So we see the connection through Scripture. A lot of times this is one of the major actions of God is this bringing into creation. So let's take a look at wisdom and God's plan for creation. First, the actual wisdom of God in creation. Have you ever thought about, honestly, how the things of this world are held together in our creation? We know that this earth, this world that we live in, sustains life only under very specific and certain situations and conditions. Take the angle on which the earth is tilted as it rotates around the sun. If you change that by 5 degrees, what you get are earthquakes, tsunamis, very big disruption in the natural order, resulting in what we would consider catastrophes. We know the earth is about 93 million miles away from the sun, and if it were just 1 million mile closer, we would actually burn up. We would actually burn to a cinder. And if we were 1 million miles further away, we would be a very large frozen ball hanging out in the middle of space, right? Now, your thought may be, well, my goodness, David, that's 1 million miles. That's quite a long ways. If you think about how big the galaxy is, it's not a lot, is it? But how big our universe is, it's not a lot. But I guess what I'm trying to say here, this earth has stayed that course of maintaining life abundantly since its inception. And there's something in the wisdom of God for doing that. We don't see this on other planets. I know that science is pushing very hard these days to prove to you that there's life out there somewhere else. And in between the diamond rain on Saturn with its excruciating temperatures and pressure, to places that couldn't even inhabit when you move out further in our solar system because of the coldness, the multiple minus degrees, right, of those places. We're kind of it. We're kind of that place, right? And they may argue for water and microbes of some sort alive, but that's nowhere near humanity, right? That's nowhere near sustaining what you and I enjoy in the rivers and in the trees and in the mountains and in the snow. And that's a long way away from that. So my encouragement to you is we need to enjoy the wisdom of God in creation. Have you ever thought about it even on a smaller scale? Maybe it's the world around you that you have a hard time encompassing. Think about your own body. How incredible your body functions. If you're to stop breathing for only 3 minutes, there could be the end of your life, couldn't it? And if you think about it, in God's great wisdom, you're designed to breathe automatically and regularly. You don't even have to think about it. It's when you're not breathing for some reason that you're thinking about it, aren't you? But all the rest of the time, you're not even thinking about it. You see, if your body temperature goes up by a couple of degrees, it's usually a sign that you've got an infection or something's trying to attack your immune system. You see, that would be an indication of sickness. Such a delicate balance in our bodies, and yet we don't maintain it, do we? You don't get up every day and put a lot of energy into thinking about keeping yourself alive in the sense of making sure you're breathing and making sure your white blood cells are doing their job, do you? No, you don't. It's an incredibly delicate balance, and yet you're not maintaining it yourself. All right, the second regarding wisdom is God's magnificent wisdom. It's in what we would call things like order and harmony and the design of creation that we see the wisdom of God most effectively. Everything has a specific role. There's nothing in the plan of God that's arbitrary. God's given every single element a function, however small that may be, and it contributes to the beauty and the harmony of all that surrounds us. You see, everything works together in a way that enables us to live and to grow and to flourish. And to add to the wonder of it all, God designed the beautiful creation in this way. In this way that it would shift our minds away from the actual creation itself, that we might see the Creator behind what's going on in this world around us. You see, all of creation witnesses so powerfully to the wisdom of God. What can we say about Jesus, the Word through whom all the universe was created and sustained? Jesus embodies God's infinite wisdom. Jesus is a man like us, but without sin. He is eternal, unchanging, infinite. The infinite wisdom of God in human form. And what does the Scripture say about Jesus as God's wisdom? Hebrews 2:10 says it this way. For it was fitting that He, that is Christ, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, God chose a course of action that seemed completely foolish to the world. It's not the way you and I would do it if we were going to do it, is it? I think we would try to think about many different ways to do it other than the way God has actually done this. You see, God in his wise plan, God would give up his only son for a world of sinners. And this is the wisest thing that God could do. Why? Well, because in the cross, God revealed the depths of his love. It's this revelation of the love of God through the cross that has the power to pierce our hearts and turn our thinking to him as a needy people. You see, the cross of Christ is the wisdom of God simply because it's the only way in which sinners can be reconciled to God. It's the only way that people can be saved. Not only on the cross did Jesus die for our sins, he showed us his and his Father's love for us in the powerful and unmistakable way. I mean, Jonathan read earlier this morning in our time of after our confession that who would die for a friend? You might die for a good man, right? Maybe. I don't know that I would. But this is what Jesus does. He dies for sinners. It's this unmistakable way of showing the love of God to this world. All right, next, wisdom and God's goodness. Scripture tells us that the wisdom of God is visible through his creation. Romans 1, a great passage to talk about that. Would encourage you to read it today as you're resting this afternoon. You see, we as humans, as we behold order and beauty and the power of the created world, our hearts and minds should be raised up to thinking about the Creator, right? This is why those who are condemned in Romans 1 are condemned, because they didn't honor God as the Creator. But beholding the beauty of the creation was never meant to be a sufficient means for knowing God. God's so different from anything in this world. And you remember going back to the Ten Commandments, that the second commandment forbade people to use a representation of God, whether of the created order, of even looking at things in this created world. So there is this sense in which God is so different from anything in this world, and there's really nothing in this world that could rightly show forth who he is. And moreover, we know that sin had so darkened our minds and separated us from God that we could not come to know the depth and the wisdom on our own. We really need him to do something for us. So in order to reveal himself clearly, to make his love and power known to all his people, God took on flesh and walked among us as a man. Now if we look at it this way, this wisdom of God taking on flesh and walking as a man, we can see how fitting it was that he should come as in his Son, Jesus Christ. How else could God bring his goodness to a lost people? How else could God offer us the glory of heaven? It was really ultimate wisdom that put this plan into action. And with our hearts and minds changed, now we long to know our Creator. And we would draw closer to him in love and humility and ask him to bring us into glory of his presence forever. Now this leads us to God's wisdom in the incarnation. And that is, if God wanted to show us the goodness and to bring us into glory, it was fitting that his Son would become a man and reveal to us the mysteries of heaven. The mysteries that we could never discover on our own. You see, it's in his incarnation that Jesus did more than just show us new wisdom. He united himself with us so deeply that he was to become our actual brother. That we're brought into the family of God, and Jesus Christ is our brother. He didn't just appear in the disguise of a man. Okay? We're not saying he just appeared to look like a man. What we're saying is that he actually became truly human. You see, God knew it wouldn't be enough if he just spoke out of the sky to teach us about who he was. He had to transform us, and so he took on a human nature so that through him we could receive God's Spirit. Jesus was truly a human person, subject to the temptations that we face according to Hebrews 4:15, and yet without sin. That is, Jesus lived a perfect life according to the law of God, and he died on the cross, and in doing so, Jesus brought about our salvation by humbly taking on our state and enduring the anguish of the wrath of God the Father. Jesus triumphed over sin and death. Think about that for a moment. Think about all of this that Christ has done on our behalf. He didn't need that, right? He was without sin. It's we who are the sinners. You see, he through his own sufferings, that is, Jesus through his own sufferings, is the founder of our salvation. He was perfected in this suffering according to Hebrews 2:10. He blazed the trail that men and women are now called to walk, a path of obedience to submission of God, Hebrews 5:7, and obedience unto death, Philippians 2:8. You see, he's that great pioneer. He's that trailblazer. He's already cut the road for us to walk on. We don't have to struggle with trying to clean out the brush to get through the forest, do we? Because he's already done that on our behalf. And having assumed our condition, he has set us free and opened the door to new life for all of us. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. You see, this is God's wisdom behind and through the incarnation. And seeing the world from this eternal perspective, or from God's perspective, God has made a way to redeem us and to take us completely by surprise, doesn't it? Because it doesn't seem to be the way we would do it. And that surprises us. He fulfilled his plan to bring us to glory by taking on our lowliness. He defeated sin by a humble demonstration of self-sacrifice, his own goodness and love. And who else but God could have come up with such a plan? Who else but God could have the wisdom and the insight to know how to bring a sinful people into his sinless glory? All right, finally, the depth of God's wisdom. As we contemplate the unfathomable plan of the Father for bringing about our salvation, the Apostle Paul is moved to cry out, literally, this in Romans 11, verses 33 and 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How inscrutable are his judgments and how unsearchable his ways! For from him and through him and for him are all things, and to him be glory forever. You see, this is God. This is God the all-merciful. This is God the all-knowing. He is acting in perfect wisdom to restore lost humanity and bring many sons and daughters into his kingdom. He has a plan. He has a purpose. All right? He is set out to accomplish this, and he will accomplish it. Wise beyond all telling and good beyond all measure, he now invites us to embrace this new life only found in Jesus Christ, his Son. He has set up Christ as that one way to himself. And in gratitude and love, let us accept his invitation as he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is what God invites us to in a relationship with himself. All the struggling and the striving of believing that there's one other thing that you need to do to be accepted by God, and he says, "Come to me, for Christ has done it all. Come rest in Christ." All right, so let's return to the Trinity and wisdom. We have seen that the Trinity is not a strange, incomprehensible, or solely academic doctrine. It sums up our faith in God, the one God who created the world, who became incarnate in Jesus Christ and continues to love and accompany us by his indwelling Spirit. And the Trinity shows us how we are to live as Christians. We live in a loving community just like the Trinity itself, right? An inter-Trinitarian love. We should mimic that as the people in the community and the body of Christ. We are created in the image of God, and the Trinity reveals that God Himself is in a community of love. And this we celebrate even this day on Trinity Sunday, and on every other day of the year also as Christians, since it's a central understanding of who we are. I'd ask that you would meditate on that you would encourage and uplift your heart in the fact that the way that God has revealed Himself is, although mysterious to us in the end, it is something that we can rest upon because it is the way that He has shown Himself to be. Throughout the Scriptures, we've seen both Old and New Testament. And so we have a full-blown reference throughout the Bible itself regarding who God is. The encouragement for you today is to understand God is Trinity. To work on that. Read about that. Look at passages of Scripture. Pray and meditate. Ask the Lord to grant you understanding through His Spirit regarding who He is. And then to trust in that wisdom that God gives and to continue to walk with Him. But I ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you and ask that you would open up our hearts. Lord, there was lots here today to make us, make our minds kind of maybe a little numb. Would ask that you would help us to be satisfied. Would you kind of satisfy some of those achings and longings in our intellect and in our heart? Lord, would you help us to see and to understand we don't have the eyes to see as we should? Lord, would you help us to turn to you and to trust in you, knowing that our faith will follow the truth of how you've revealed yourself? Lord, in wisdom infinite you are. Your eye does all things see, and every thought of every heart is fully known to thee. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.